Now that's some powerful worship talking. And you can say amen to that if you believe that that was true. If you don't believe it's true, you missed something there. Our text tonight is Titus chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. I think in some particular way, this sermon and this text is for uniquely me tonight. And I hope it's for you as well, but I think it's uniquely for me because yesterday I had one of those days that such that Julie came to me later in the day and said, "You really are in a bad mood today." And it was true. I really was. And I think such is the life sometimes of a preacher when God is working in him and on him and through him in ways that he doesn't like, and yet that happens. So I just wanted to give you that caveat to begin with, because I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit will impact you nearly as much as he will me tonight, but I do hope that I know that he's showing up, and I know that he's going to do his work, and I know that he will do that in part through me, this broken servant of his. Some of you may know of these little short vignettes. They're usually about 5 to 6 to 7 minutes long. They're called I Am Second. Anyone ever heard of those little vignettes? Well, they're powerful testimonies of the change that God has wrought in people's lives. For many of them, they are sports stars. They may be television personalities, movie stars, or just ordinary people like you and me. But they're meant to show to others what it means to find Christ and to have him work in your life in such a way that he does radically change you, hence the name I Am Second. This is their vision. I thought this was very pertinent to what Paul is trying to tell the Cretan Christians in this text, and I think by extension, us tonight. This is their vision, restoration. The world as it was meant to be, people redeemed and lives transformed, relationships rebuilt, communities revitalized, and culture restored. We seek a world where people become second, serving and loving each other as they put Jesus first. I think that's what Paul is saying, one of the things he is saying in our text tonight. To the degree that you and I are able to put ourselves second for the benefit of other peoples, and in this particular passage, in this context, other people, meaning unbelievers. When we're able to do that, amazing things happen in our lives, but also in the work that God is doing in other lives through us and through the life that he has given us by the power of the Spirit. So if you have experienced God's grace at the cross, you are a changed person, and you have a story to tell. The way you live, the way you think, the way you treat others is different because of that story and because of what Christ has done in you. Receiving the gift of eternal life, having your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, radically changes who you are and makes it impossible for you to live the life you once lived as a result. It is as if you see the world in color now, when before all you saw was black and white. It opens a whole new world to you when God changes you from the inside out. It is true that you don't have to change to come to God, but he changes you when you do. You don't have to change to come to God, but he changes you when you do come. So let's read the text and pray that God will do that, that he will continue to change us, or maybe for someone here tonight, change you for the very first time through his love and his kindness. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Let's open our hearts and minds to the reading of God's word. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would take my lips and speak through them, that you would take our minds and make them like Christ, that you would take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you and for one another. Amen. Previously, Paul, in the book Titus, has been concerned with Christian life. He was concerned with Christian life first in the church and then more recently in the home. He emphasizes this relation between duty and doctrine. He often does that in his letters. He will describe for us how he believes that we ought to live now that we are in Christ. And then to solidify that, he will show the doctrine behind that belief that this is how we should live. So he does that in Ephesians, for example. The first three chapters are all about how we should live. And then he talks about the doctrine and the doctrine that undermines and undergirds this belief in the Christian life and our actions. He certainly does that here in Titus as well, and even in this passage. And in a sense, this little book, Titus, can be very instructive for you and for me. For one reason, the United States is fast becoming a pagan nation. There might be some who would say, at one time, America was a Christian nation. I'm not sure if that's correct. But one thing is certain, the cultural slide away from spiritual practices, particularly Christian belief, is happening at a rapid rate in our culture today. We started with a strong biblical Judeo-Christian influence, and for probably the first 150 years, that provided a strong foundation for who we were as a nation. But that's radically changing now. We're finding more and more that we're living in a culture that is antagonistic toward Christianity. And Paul is going to speak directly into that situation in Crete tonight in this passage, and thereby making it an example for us in how we're going to deal with an increasingly hostile world around us. What does it mean? So hence the title, The Winsomeness of Gospel People. How do we live our life in such a way that to unbelievers, they actually want to have a conversation with us? They want to have a relationship with us. They want to discuss their beliefs with us. And they're not concerned that we're going to judge them or condemn them, but we're going to listen to them. And Paul lists for us in our text tonight four marks, I believe, that a winsome Christian, gospel-oriented person has. And then on the backside of that, Paul will talk about the reasons for those marks. In other words, what causes or what allows a person to have those kinds of behaviors, to live that kind of life. And so he will lay that out for us as well in the closing verses. We will be instructive if we can make a difference in the lives of others, Paul says. And we can do that by living a godly life, by bearing witness to the world. And he says, I need to remind you of the grace that God has given you, because that's going to be the motivation for you to live that kind of life and to be that kind of witness to the world. So Paul reminds the Cretans of what they already knew but needed to hear again. The Bible is replete with examples of remember what the Lord your God has done for you. Why? Because we forget. You know that great hymn, we are prone to wander, we are prone to leave the God that we love. So we need to be reminded, and Paul is reminding us in this text as he is the Cretans. The first two marks that are listed here target civil authorities. And today I would say that probably means for us, everyone in our country, from the president down to local city government and police officers or public safety officers. But he first talks about those being subject to rulers and authorities, and then he targets the population in general. So what does it mean then to be a good citizen? Be a good citizen of Augusta, to be a good citizen of the state of Georgia or South Carolina, to be a good citizen of this country, this nation, be a good citizen of the world, and to be Christian in all of those contexts. First of all, there's loyalty, or what Paul calls obedience. In other words, Paul says, as he does in other places like Romans 13, that we are to pray for our leaders. We're not to pray for them if we like them. We're not to pray for them if they do the kinds of things that we want. We are just to pray for them, no matter what. No matter what they do, no matter what they say. We are called by God to pray for them. God has placed them in authority over us. And the only time that we shouldn't obey them is when their laws or their authority contradicts God's. Then we have a basis for doing something different. But other than that, we are to live under their authority. We are to pray for them. We are to respect them. And we are to obey the laws. Be subject to God first, then to those in authority over you. We're not to be lawbreakers, but those who obey the law. And as we've already heard earlier in Titus, the Cretans were a tough crowd. In chapter 1, it says this, Paul says, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then Paul kind of jumps on the bandwagon and says, this is true. So we know that they are a tough audience. And yet Paul here says, in order to obey such people, you would have to remember God's grace. You'd have to remember his grace in your life. You'd have to remember who you were before Christ and what Christ had done for you. And then you might be able to enter into that hostile culture or that hostile territory and be able to be winsome, a gospel winsomeness to those people. There's a great story about loyalty and obedience. The 11th century German monarch Henry III became tired of his responsibilities and the worldliness of court life and decided to become a monk. When he went to the monastery and explained his intent, the prior warned him that the course he had chosen would be a very difficult one. Your Majesty, Prior Richard explains, do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard because you have been a king. King Henry was undaunted and replied, I understand. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you. The prior then said, I will tell you what to do. Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has placed you. And that's exactly what Henry did for the rest of his life. And when he died, he was given this epitaph. The king learned to rule by being obedient. That's true for all of us. We all learn to lead by being obedient. The same is true for us. Submission is an important component of the life of obedience to Christ. Not only are we told to submit to Christ, but we also have an obligation to submit to the human authorities that God has placed over us. The second mark is what I'm calling community, what Paul says, I am ready, I want you to be ready to do whatever is good. And I think by that, Paul is talking about when the opportunity presents itself for you to do something good to people around you, do it. Don't even hesitate. Be ready to do it. Be on alert. Be looking for opportunities to do that kind of work and good deeds around other people. When God sent Judah into exile in Babylon in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, the Lord says this. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord himself on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. If you pray for the welfare of the city, if you pray for the flourishing of the city, if you're engaged in that work, then you will flourish. And your welfare will be blessed. This is what God says in His Word. This may include public school activities, youth sports programs, involving ourselves with our city government. For example, even in our own context, in our own community here, we just recently finished City Serve, which is an opportunity for hundreds, thousands of you and other Christians in the community to go out and to serve to help this city flourish. Not for any personal gain, not for any gain corporately for First Pres or any other church, but because we are compelled to do that, because Christ calls us to that kind of good works in the world. Robert Lewis, in his book, The Church of Irresistible Influence, says this, we don't need to be more religious, we need to be more connected. Less time pointing out the world's errors and more time proving God's love. He calls this building bridges of proof. What he means by that simply is this. He uses the analogy of a bridge because he's talking about working in the culture, working in the community, in the non-Christian community, to build bridges for the sake of the gospel, but doing it just to help others flourish. So it may be going to a local school and painting or cleaning up in their yard or tutoring or whatever it might be, or businesses or government, but just seeking ways, seeking bridges to those places on behalf of Christ, sometimes without ever mentioning the gospel or the name of Jesus, at least until one is asked. Now Paul moves on from rulers and those in authorities to the general population. Courtesy. Paul says in verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Paul is basically saying here, don't be contentious. When you're living your life outside of this body and outside of this fellowship, don't be contentious. Be peaceable. As much as it is in your power, as Peter says, live at peace with everyone. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do as believers. Don't cop an attitude with those outside the fellowship, but be willing to enter in a conversation with them and a life with them. Don't slander others. Don't be offensive. Don't be argumentative. The idea is not to be a doormat, but it's about having a spirit of willingness to be wronged for the sake of our relationship with unbelievers Are you willing to do that? Even if you know you're right, or even if you think you're right, are you willing to be wronged in order that Christ might be able to work through you in that relationship with another? You know, driving is one area where courtesy is quickly seen, or not seen, as it were. I recall being late to a meeting. This has been a couple of years ago. I recall being late to a meeting here at the church, and I was coming down Walton Way, and I was going to turn left on 7th Street and come right here and make it to my meeting. There happened to be a SUV in front of me that was poking along, obeying the speed limit, and so I got close to them, you know, in order to encourage them to go a little bit faster, and we both turned left, went across the railroad tracks right there at James Brown Arena, and I thought to myself, I believe that's George Robertson. And it was. And I didn't say anything, and I don't know if he knew it was me or not. He probably did, and he showed the kind of kindness and love that God is talking, or that Paul is talking about here to me, and never mentioned it to me. If he happens to watch this video tonight from Memphis, I'm sorry, George. It's an area where God is still working mightily in my life. The fourth mark is humility, to be gentle toward everyone. That one is so difficult to do, to be gentle toward everyone. I was not gentle yesterday. I was in such a bad mood that I was not gentle to the one person that I should be gentle to at all times. The nuance here is your willingness to defer to others even when you think you're right. That's a good principle for marriage or any relationship, isn't it? This is a fruit of the Spirit, and so you're going to need the Holy Spirit in order to exercise this fruit. These marks, however, are not passive, and some might think they are. Be humble, be courteous, be patient. Aren't those passive qualities? Not at all, not according to Paul. Paul was anything but a passive person. They are a conscious effort to respond, sometimes sacrificially, in a manner to maintain or to save relationships. Because you have a higher purpose, a higher goal that you're living for than just your being right, or just your attitude, or your day. Humility, meekness, gentleness, all of those are an attitude that tamps down my personal concerns to make room for the concerns of others. Also, humility is having the right perception of myself, which makes it possible for me to actually see others as more important than myself. But if I have an inflated view of myself, it's going to be hard for me to see anyone else better than me. We have this example in Jesus as Paul describes him in Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's who Paul's calling us to emulate. That's the kind of life he wants us to imitate. And it's only through the Spirit that that's even possible for you and me. How would the Cretan believers, or you and I, obtain these marks of the Christian life? Obedience, community, be ready to do whatever is good, to show courtesy, to show humility. Well, Paul says it's in knowing who you were, knowing who you are now, and the impact that that can have on other people, specifically in this case, unbelievers. This life at home that Paul has talked about earlier, and this life in the public square, is not an easy one. And Paul grounds the argument by providing this amazing, wonderful description of salvation in verses 4 to 7. Probably nowhere else in the scriptures is salvation more beautifully laid out and described than in these three verses, which for Paul is just one sentence. Let's unpack this a little bit. First, beginning with our past. Paul first describes the old life without Christ to emphasize the change that has actually occurred in the life of the believer. For you and I to appreciate who we are now in Christ, we have to know where we came from. We have to know our history, our legacy, and it's not a pretty one. Paul says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. First of all, he says, we are foolish. That is a stubborn refusal to acknowledge truth. It's what the scripture calls being foolish, when you will not acknowledge what is true. Some choose not to acknowledge that God exists. Some choose to deny gravity. We have all manner of things that we fail to acknowledge. But Paul says here it is foolish when we refuse to acknowledge the truth. He also says we are disobedient. That's our decision to live in opposition to God. So we may know about God, we may know of some of God's laws, but we choose, intentionally choose, to disobey them, which makes us culpable, which makes it perfectly just for God to condemn us to everlasting punishment. That's who Paul says we were. He goes on to say that we are deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. The image here is one of enslavement. They don't know the truth, and so they become easy targets for the flesh, the devil, and the world. And both of these verbs are passive verbs. So that means that in a sense, we are victim of evil forces that we cannot even control. That's who we were. We're not only foolish, but deceived. We're not only disobedient, but we're enslaved. It's absolutely similar to this addiction one might experience with drugs or with sex or with alcohol. Once you're on, it is difficult to get off. Once you're in this lifestyle and you're being controlled by outside forces, it's difficult to break free of that. That's the life we led. That's who we were. The remainder of this list describes our life with others, malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Malice is simply this: we wish other people evil. We resented what they had and we wanted it. And because of that, our life promoted hatred and produced it. Paul says, that's who you were before Christ. That's sobering for us to think, to consider, to ponder who we once were, and not only that, what vestiges of that still remain in our lives. Second reason Paul gives that we're able to be this winsome gospel people is that our present reality is one in Christ with Jesus. Jesus says in John that you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Freedom comes from this amazing transformation that the New Testament loves to describe. It's the before, the after, the once we were, now we are. It's this comparison of who we were and who we are now that Christ has saved us. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's who we are now. One thing is certain, if we're deceived and we're enslaved, and Paul says that was our life before Christ, we cannot save ourselves. It is not our good works that saved us. It is not a supernatural force within each of us that saved us. It's not even chance. It is the amazing love and kindness of God that saved us. Nothing more. Nothing else could save us but that. It appeared to us. It was an epiphany to us in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He showed us mercy when we couldn't save ourselves, and he gave us grace when we didn't deserve it. Let me stop just for a moment to say that my understanding and applying of God's love in our lives is what can actually set us free to experience the fullness of the relationship with the Father. For years, I had difficulty appropriating that love of the Father in my own life, long after I'd been in the ministry. But through my own guilt, my own shame, my own brokenness, that provided a barrier to be able to appreciate how much God loved me. Now, I knew it up here, but I didn't know it here. I hadn't felt it. I hadn't experienced it in my life. Through a mentor, a counselor, a friend, I was introduced to Wayne Jacobson and to his book, He Loves Me. He loves me. That's just the title. The subtitle is Learning to Live in the Father's Affection. Wayne had this to say. He said, the key to living a productive Christian life is not waking up every day trying to be loved by God. Doesn't work. But waking up in the awareness that you are already his beloved. Try that in the morning. He also said this, it is not the fear of losing God's favor that takes us to the depth of fellowship with him and transforms our lives with his holiness. It is our certainty of knowing his unrelenting love for us, even in the midst of our weaknesses and failure, that leads us to the fullness of his life. It's in the recognition of our brokenness that we can actually experience the fullness of his love that he has for us. That's sweet. John Stott says this, the salvation originated in the heart of God. It is because of his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace that he intervened on our behalf. He took the initiative. He came after us. He restored us. He saved us. By God's mercy, he sent Jesus. And that mercy is applied to us through the Holy Spirit. And the goal, Paul says in verse 7, is the hope of eternal life, and it is secured through the justifying work of Jesus. Now, how can that help these Cretan unbelievers and unbelievers that might be your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends? How could this help us live that kind of winsome gospel life? If we want to live the kind of life Paul describes in 1 and 2, you can. He's intervened in history in order to change you and to change me. The whole salvation story, the rebirth, renewal, justification, hope, that's all real. And it is grounded in the historical events of our Savior Jesus. And it changes us. It changed Paul, it changed Peter, it changed Constantine, it changed Martin Luther. It changed John Wesley, it changed John Newton, it changed me. If you're in Christ, it changed you. The implications are huge. It changes ordinary people like you and me and empowers us to impact the world for Christ. I want you to have an impact, Paul says, in the lives of others, and you can because you know what life before Christ was like. And now you know what Christ, what life in Christ is. Paul reminds us that God has shown us great mercy, and out of that mercy, we can live a life that would inspire the world to ask us the origin of our hope and the reason for our joy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great apostle and for his kindness and love to us to share with us these truths from your word. Father, make us a winsome gospel people. Ground it in the truth of your word, but may it find its root deep in our heart, so that because we have experienced your love and your kindness, we do have a hope, and we do have a joy, and we do want to share it. May that be our story. May that be our song tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.